How many of you looked up to the screen to see what was next? Okay. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at some passages there together. When Paul wrote the book of the two letters to Timothy, one of the things that is very clear is that he was concerned that the church be the church. And the instructions that he gives the young pastor Timothy are those kind of instructions to make sure that the church functioned as the Scripture had called it to, as God had intended it to. Churches can go in 100 different directions when it comes to polity. But Paul is more concerned with things like doctrinal integrity. Also, he's very concerned with behavior. And what I mean by that is that those who would be particularly in leadership positions would have a testimony, a witness of the way that they walked. At least they endeavored to walk in what they proclaimed to be true. And we all know, you know, when you read it, the qualifications that you find that Paul puts in 1 Timothy when it comes to pastors, overseers, or deacons, then the next question runs, well, who comes up, always comes up, well, who can qualify? Because whoever fulfills all those things perfectly? And I'm not even sure that that's the point, because if it was the point, then there wouldn't be any pastors and there wouldn't be any deacons. But I think the point is that these are the way that those who would lead the church, that ought to be the testimony of their life. That ought to be what they're living, how they're living, what they're striving for. And when failure happens, that they need to be open about that so that there can be restoration and there can be renewal. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew how people do things when organizations come about. And before too long, if you're not careful, there's more of man in the church organization than there is of the Holy Spirit in a church organization. We right now we're dealing with the Constitution. And I find it, to me, what's interesting is there are so many things in this world that we have to deal with now that when I began ministry 30 years ago, it never even crossed our mind. Some of the things that are being brought against churches, lawsuits that are being brought against churches, things that churches have to establish now that really have, you would have just said, you know what? The Bible already deals with that, so if it's contrary to the Bible, I would like a one-page constitution. If it's contrary to the Bible, we don't do it. If it's in the Bible, that's what we want to do. Amen. Wouldn't that be a wonderful constitution? Yeah. I don't know how that would stand up when they come to sue and stuff, but it becomes very complicated sometimes. And I'm not sure. I was praying, as we're moving to this transition period as a church, one of the things that just kept coming back to me as I was spending time in prayer before God is simplicity. Simplicity of our faith, simplicity of the expression of our faith. I've shared with the worship team as they're doing the interim now the thought that I think God wants us to be. Wants it to be more simple. He doesn't want it to be so complicated, so busy. And so I think that ought to be true with the church as a whole. When the men did their retreat, one of the words that we use up there was that word busy. One of the guys said busy stood for being under Satan's yoke. Satan doesn't mind us being busy as long as we're not walking in the Spirit. So we have to be, you know, to bring this down to what God has called us to be. And I think we find those instructions once again in the Scripture. For our purpose tonight, I want you to look with me in chapter 3. And I'm not going to be talking about overseers, and I'm not going to be talking about deacons tonight. But I want to go just below that in the passage and see the instruction that Paul gives us in verses 14 through 16. And in my Bible, I don't know, your Bible may be sort of divided up. In my Bible, the little header there says, the great mystery. Anybody else? What else people have? Anything different there?
The mystery of godliness.
The mystery of godliness, okay? Any other things there? He's going to speak about a mystery.
Conduct in God's church.
Okay, yes. He's going to speak about a mystery that really ought not to be a mystery to us. But it is a mystery to the world. The world can't figure you out if you're going to walk in the Spirit. The world can't figure you out if you do the right thing simply because it is the right thing to do. We call that integrity, don't we? Do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Mostly what the world knows is relativism what I would call situational ethics. What's right in one case is not right in the other case. And I mean, the little saying that they may use, the end justifies the means. However you get to the end you want is okay as long as you get to the end that you want. That is not what the Bible teaches. I think that's why even the religious men of Jesus' time didn't get him. Because he didn't even approach it the same way. You know, you can sit down and you can say, well, Jesus, we're all trying to get to the same place to be right with God. And Jesus didn't just let it go with that. He said, no, you can't just say you're trying to get right with God. There's a lot of things that go along with that. And here, Paul's going to talk about the church in this case. And that, along with the other order of the church instructions that he gives, he reminds us that we are to be the mainstay of truth. Now, before I get into the verse here, I got so many things in my mind. John chapter 14, verse 6, very familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the what?
The truth.
The truth, and I'm the life. Goes on to say that no man can come to the Father except by me. One of the statements that he makes is, he is the truth. Later on in Paul's writing, he tells us that the church is likened to a body. And the body has one head. Who is the head of the church?
Christ.
If it is the church, it must be Christ must be the head of the church. Now, Christ, who is the head of the church, says of himself that he is truth. Now, the relativism of our world and the situational ethics of our world today, there are so many approaches to say truth is not that important. It is not the essential thing. If Jesus is the truth, and we are the body of Christ with Jesus as our head, what place does that put truth among what God has called us to be, what God has called us to teach, what God has called us to defend, what God has called us to be as a body of Christ? We are to be the mainstay of truth. All truth is not God's truth. That's contrary to a little saying that you've heard. And the reason I say that, I would even say it this way. All real truth is God's truth. But not everything that's called truth today is truth. There are some things that are called truth that aren't truth at all. Okay? But all eternal truth is God's truth. And God has only given one group, one body, the call to share his truth in a world that needs to hear his truth. It is his plan that the church be that body that shares the truth of the world that desperately needs the truth. And that's not merely the pastor of the church, but it is the body of Christ that we're called to share the truth with a world that needs to hear the truth. So, let's look at Paul's words here in verses 14 through 16 and see what he gives us instructions on how we are the church. By the way, how many of you are born again? Okay? Those of you who just raised your hand, you're the church. It's not this building. It's not something called First Baptist Church. Okay? It's not a denomination. You are the church. So those things that are taught about the church, you and I need to take very personally. So here's what he says. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery of godliness. Can I put it this? Great is the mystery. Where does godliness come from? We read on. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit. Well, let's begin with the first part here. What is Paul's intention right in the middle of this letter that he wants to make sure that the church gets? And what he deals with, first of all, he says, I write to you, even though my intention is that I'm going to come see you personally, but I want to write this to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. In the house of God. What is the house of God? You could actually, I think, say that I am a member of the church, and the church is the house of God. This building is not the house of God. I know that goes against some things that people were taught all of their lives, especially some of the older generation. This building is where the church meets. What makes this building special? Well, it has been dedicated to God. It has been provided by God. It has been dedicated to God. But what makes it special is that the people of God meet here, and we also have the promise that God Himself will meet us here as we meet here as the family of God. Paul makes this very clear, that God does not reside in a building made of bricks and mortar, wood, or anything else. He says that you have now become the temple or the house of the living God. God resides in the hearts of His people. And it happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ under the leadership of the Holy Spirit that God enters in. He becomes a part of who we are. He becomes the essence of who we are. He becomes life to each and every one of us. So now he said, I'm writing this letter so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. How to conduct yourself as the church. Now that has a lot of parts to it. And he deals with some of those parts, if you would say, like the body in the organizational sense. He talks about leadership within the body of Christ. He talks about the servants within the body of Christ. He talks about the need, because of how human beings are, that you need human leadership. You need someone to spiritually guide the church. And you hope that you have a pastor or pastors who have a heart for God and who are seeking God and who will lead the church in the way of God. You need to have servants who are men who are right before God, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have a heart for ministering to the body of Christ. And who will put even their own things aside in order to minister in the body of Christ. He talks about the order of the home in here. He talks about how men, and I know it's not popular today, but how men ought to be the spiritual leader of their household. Not the spiritual dictator of their household, but the spiritual leader of their household. And how men are responsible before God for their own household. Talks about women, how they are to respond to God, how they are to act within the body of Christ. He gives all these kinds of instruction when it talks about when the church meets together. He also teaches us in these letters how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world. And I would say it not only applies to the letters that he writes here to Timothy, but I would say this actually applies to every church epistle that Paul writes. How we are to treat other people. How we are to treat those outside the body of Christ. He gives instruction that he says, you know what? If you are done wrong by a brother in Christ, rather than take them to a court where there's no godly leadership, it would be better for you to be done wrong than for the name of Christ to be shamed in that way. He talks about marriage relationship. He talks about divorce. He talks about remarriage. He talks about all these kind of things that have to do with conduct of a child of God. He talks about when you have issues within the church and how you deal with those issues and to make sure that you don't deal from a place of pride or self-righteousness, but you come humbly before one another and you deal with those. You don't push them under the rug, but you deal with those things. But the point of dealing with them is always the point of restoration, that you gain a brother, that you're not just casting someone out. He gives us great instruction under the Holy Spirit of God on what the church ought to be. He gives instruction on how we are to be a people of the Word, to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth once again. And he reminds us that all Scripture has been given by God and it's inspired by God. And He has given it for the purpose of us being everything that God has called us to be. Once again, conduct within the body of Christ. Paul reminds us that if we've been called to Christ, well, it's not you and I who any longer live unto ourselves, but we are to reckon our own self dead to self, but alive in Christ Jesus. All these are kind of the instructions of conduct. Paul always speaks about a transformed life. Speaks about godliness and about that which brings honor to God. He gives us instruction about how do we deal with a weaker brother or a weaker sister in the faith. And he says those of you who are supposedly stronger, you ought to always consider the weaker one. And even set aside your own rights, if you will, what you're able to do that's not even a sin, but if it causes a weaker brother or sister to stumble, you need to be willing to set those things aside. Because you care more for that weaker brother or sister than you do about having your rights fulfilled. So many things that Paul teaches us about conduct in the body of Christ. Now, I've shared with you many times that, and I want to remind you that the first and foremost, being a Christian is what you are. But if we are Christians, it will always impact what we do. But in the right order. We don't do to be made righteous. We don't do even to prove our righteousness. We don't do to impress people with our piety or our religiosity. We don't do those things simply because we want everybody to be impressed with who we are as Christians. Biblically, we do those things because we have been changed. We do those things as a result of a change that has taken place within us. And we must submit to that change every day, church. Every day. Paul, who talks about conduct in the body, in the house of God, once again reminds us that we have a decision to make every day. Will today I be led by the Spirit? Will today I be submitted to the Spirit? Will today I be controlled by the Spirit? Or will today I choose to walk in my own flesh? As a Christian. And he says that when we walk in the Spirit, our conduct will be. By the way, if you're being led by the Spirit, your conduct will always be biblical. It will always be what it should be. It's when we step in the flesh or we try to take over, we try to take charge, that we open ourselves up to conducting ourselves in ways that is contrary to Jesus and contrary to His Word. These are the instructions of the Apostle Paul. He wants the church to know. I want to say this to you. Conduct in the church is not so nebulous that it cannot be defined. I think there's a lot of instruction in the Pauline epistles. Would you agree with me? There's a lot of instruction. We just finished the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not as if there ought not to be evidence that we have, our lives have been changed. What did James say? Faith without works is what? Dead faith. What are those works? Those works are the evidence that our lives have been changed. They don't produce faith. Actually, faith produces good works. They are the evidence of genuine faith. So sometimes we move away from this matter of conduct because we don't want to, and you know me by now, hopefully you know me, I don't teach, nor do I think it's proper to teach people what's called a performance-based Christianity. That is, we do simply because we do, so we look like we're doing what's right. But I do believe with my whole heart that genuine Christianity always produces godliness. It's not based on performance any longer. And my standing with God is not based on performance. But we can't move to the place where we say it doesn't matter what our conduct is like. And that's what Paul's trying to teach here to the church. Remind them that there is biblical conduct. There is, you know, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at God's requirement even to the priest, I think I said this last week. You remember how exact he was? He told him what to do and he told him how to do it every time. He was so specific, even on what sacrifices could be brought for this issue or that issue or the other issue. And then how that sacrifice had to be brought, how the priest had to be prepared to bring the sacrifice that was brought, then what would be done with the sacrifice that had been given and was brought. Sometimes they could eat it, sometimes they couldn't eat it, sometimes they burned the whole thing. There was all kinds of requirements. He was very specific. And I believe that God wants to be that specific in our life. And again, not to the place where someone's going to come along and say, you do this, do that. But I think God doesn't want us at any time to wander outside of His leadership in our life. And when He has that kind of leadership in our life, then our conduct will be godly conduct. It will be God-honoring conduct. And the church will be what it needs to be. Now, it takes a decision on our part to avail ourselves or to make ourselves available to God's Spirit working. It's not a decision that I'm going to do better. It's not a decision I'm going to try harder. But it is a decision to say, Lord, I surrender myself to your Holy Spirit. I open myself up to your Holy Spirit. I want your Holy Spirit to take control of my life because I can't do it. I can't live it. I can't walk as you've called me to walk. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in me. But these two are, our faith and our conduct, biblically, are joined together. You say, then how's that any different than legalism? Well, legalism usually is man's set of requirements by which they judge other people whether or not they are appropriate for our group. We're not talking about legalism. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to be a holy people. Righteous people before God. And only He can do that. How do you know if you're doing it or not? Paul. The Scripture. Here's what I can tell you for sure. If I am... I can spend a lot of time in prayer and I could come to you and I could say something like, you know what? I just spent a lot of time in prayer and I feel the impression of the Holy Spirit that tells me for the next three sermons, I'm just going to lie to you. I'm going to lie through my teeth. That's silly. But are you allowed to challenge something like that? Well, how can you challenge? I just told you the Holy Spirit told me that. Okay. The word is there. It's my point. Paul wants, it's not so out there where people can say something like, and you've heard people say, God told me to kill my children. Seeing those kind of people on TV. What, the first thing that runs through your mind must be, God didn't tell you to do that, right? Everybody got that? Now, does that person think God told them? I don't know what that person thinks. They may actually think that God told them, but what we can know that God did not tell them. How do you know that? Because we have these things that God has chosen to give us so that we know what is true, we know what is right. It's not just relativism. There's no such thing as Christian relativism. It is written down for us. And Paul says that he has written these things that he wanted to share with the church, first of all, so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. A lot of instruction there. I've gone over a bunch of it with you. But he wants them to know one other thing. Look at the second part of verse 15. He said, he's going to say, the house of God, which is what?
The church.
Which is the church of the living God. So, the house of God, we already talked about, is the church of the living God. That's you, that's me, we're the church of the living God. And then he says this, the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground, or the foundation, or the mainstay of truth. Now, what or who is the pillar and the foundation of truth? Now, some people say it's referring back to God. It's not referring back to God. You know, it is referring back to the church. So if the church dismisses God's truth and no longer is a place where people can come find God's truth, then is it the church any longer? There is a function for the church. There is a purpose for the church. And it is grounded in the truth that God has given us. And He requires of us to be the mainstay, the foundation. He requires that we speak truth and that we speak biblical truth. And He requires that not only of our teachers, He does. Not only of our overseers, He does. Not only of our deacons and servants, He does. But He requires that of who? The church. Who's the church? You're the church. I shared with you in times past that a few years ago, my first church, I tried something. I was young and crazy and, you know. And they knew me pretty well by this time. And I was preaching, and part of my sermon was I was just going along talking about Jesus and stuff. And I actually said something similar to this. And I said, we don't buy any longer the virgin birth. We know, once again, that's nobody buys that anymore, the virgin birth. And then I just went right on preaching. And about 3 or 4 minutes after that, I said, did you all hear what I said 3 or 4 minutes ago? And of course, people say, yeah, we heard, but we didn't want to interrupt you, and we didn't want, you know, we didn't want to seem rude. And you know, there's a time for the people of God when stuff like that is said to say, whoa, wait a minute. And you don't have to, you know, it's not throwing eggs and tomatoes, keep them at home and stuff. But it may be, wait a minute, Pastor, whoa, I need you to go back and say what you just said again. You say, not in a Sunday morning service. Yes, in a Sunday morning service. What if people walked out of here believing that we didn't believe in the virgin birth, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ? What if they walked out of here believing that thing because something like that was said? And nobody in the body of Christ, who's the church? You're the church. And nobody in the body of Christ said, you know what, wait a minute. Now, I'm not talking about little things that you might disagree with me on or any teacher on. You're going to have those. You know, we're not talking about even in-house debates that churches have, you know, about the gifts of tongues or not gifts of tongues or this or that. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about foundational truths. And what I'm saying to you is this. You're not always guaranteed that everything you're going to hear that comes from the pulpit is going to be biblically sound. Who is required to speak when things that are said are not biblically sound? You are. And if you hear something that doesn't sound right, the first thing that, you know, you'll say, wait a minute, I don't think I heard that right. Now again, not side issues, not in debatable issues. We can talk about that on the way out the door. You do it anyway with me, so on the way out the door. Okay? And that's fine. I love questions. I love to do the same. But what I'm talking about is those foundational truths. We should not let anybody, I don't care what their standing is, I don't care what their position is, we should never let anybody teach outright heresy in the body of Christ. And that responsibility falls on the church. That's what he says here. Now, every teacher, of course, is responsible for what they teach. There's no doubt about it. And every preacher or overseer is responsible for how they lead the church. There's no doubt about any of those things. But ultimately, look what he says here. He said that the mainstay of truth, the holder of truth, the one who would defend the truth and not allow that which is false to come into the body of Christ is the church. So what's that mean, church? What's that mean for you? Anybody have any idea? What's that mean for you? Say it out loud.
We're accountable.
Well, you are accountable. What else it mean?
We don't know what the word
says. You've got to know what the word says. If you don't know what the word says, how can you be accountable? How can you challenge when that which is false comes in? Which is why it's so important that you need to be in the Word. In the Word. That's why I keep pushing. Be in the Word. Study the Word. Read through the Bible every year. Understand what it says. Be in your Sunday school classes. Challenge the teachers there to make sure they're in the Word. All of those things are part of it. Are part of it. It's not a battle that we're going to have with each other. It is a, what does he say? It is iron sharpening iron. It's making sure that what's shared is true.
Mm-hmm. You
going to
test us?
Huh? But isn't that the most important thing when you think about it? It's truth. Mm-hmm. If we don't have God's truth, we don't have anything to share with the world. We really don't. There's a lot of things that flow out of that. I understand that. But if that's not foundational, God's truth is not foundational, what do we have to offer the world? In reality, they can get everything else the church does somewhere else. There are a lot of service organizations out there, a lot of good benevolent groups out there. They can get all those things. We have something that God has given us and given only to us. I'm talking about the church as a whole, not just this body, but the church as a whole. And that's His truth. You understand? Only the true church has God's truth. Please understand what I mean by that. That doesn't mean everybody has a sign over the door that says church has God's truth. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what is true biblically. God's church has His truth. Because He has made the church the mainstay of truth. The foundation of truth. That's what He's called to. When the church no longer speaks the truth of God's word, it ceases to be the church. No matter what it calls itself. Now, you say, what are some of those, Pastor, you said some of those vital truths, those foundational truths, those fundamental truths that you're talking about that we should not let someone come in here and teach otherwise. Well, again, we're not talking about do tongues still exist today? Does healing still exist today? There's a whole lot of, I personally think eschatology is an in-house debate or discussion. Okay, I think there are many who are wrong because they ought to be pre-mill, pre-trib. But hey, okay. But I have lovely, wonderful those things are within the what I would call within the pale of orthodoxy. Those different views on those things. So we should never divide over those things. We shouldn't fight over those things. We can discuss them. We can joke with each other, and we can try to help others along that don't see the light quite yet. We can do all of those things. But we're not talking about those as foundational or fundamental truths. But Paul gives us these things here. So let's look at these tonight before we leave here. I want to do this tonight. How many of you have your outlines? Okay. Your outlines have... Let me see the outline just for a moment. Okay. All right. What I want to do is I want you to help me out here right now. So... very quickly, on the first one, Joan, I want you to look that verse up there, if you would, please. On the second one, Cal, would you look up that verse, please, on the second one. On the third one, C, Tom, would you look that up, please. On the fourth one, D, Cece, would you look that up, please, okay. The fifth one, yeah, you with the face, okay. On the fifth one, would you look up the fifth one? On the sixth one, Jeremiah. Okay. Let's look at these because Paul chose to put these in. Now look at how he says this before we look at these. Look what he says. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery." Or the hidden truth. That's what that word mystery means there. Great is the mystery or the hidden truth of godliness. So what is Paul saying before we break this down? What's he saying? He is saying these things are foundational. And when he says without controversy, what he's saying within the body of Christ, these are undebatable truths. Everybody got that? Without controversy, without debate. Anybody else have another word there beside controversy?
I have by common confession.
By common consent or agreement. Okay. Who gives that agreement? Better be the Holy Spirit that gives that agreement. But once again, you've heard people call fundamentalist, and sometimes the fundamentalists have gone off to being very fundamental, and their own brand of fundamentalism. There are fundamental truths that identify a people as the church of God. And it's not whether they speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, those issues. There are fundamental truths. And that's what Paul says right here. There are things that are non-negotiable. Let me put it that way. There are things that we don't debate about. You know, you might discuss these things with non-believers, but we don't debate as if whoever wins the argument, that's where we're going to go. These are things that are. These are things that the apostle says are. Now, is this a complete list? I don't really think so, but I think it's a sufficient list to start with tonight. So, the first thing that he says in this thing, he says, the mystery or the hidden truth of godliness, first of all, is found that God was manifested in the flesh. Who has that? Please stand and read it. Wait a minute, I already asked. Wait a minute, I asked. Which Joan? That Joan. Okay, I'm sorry, we have two Joans. I'm sorry. That Joan, please, go ahead.
No, okay. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. God was manifested in the flesh. What's the word we use for that?
Incarnation.
The incarnation. Okay. Jesus was not a man who became God or became a God. Jesus is eternal God who took on the flesh of His own creation. That's the incarnation. What's a part of the incarnation? Well, part of the incarnation is the virgin birth. The incarnation makes no sense if Jesus was born of Joseph. Everybody got that? If Jesus' dad was Joseph, then Jesus, by definition, must be a man who became a God, as if that were possible. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is eternal God who pre-existed His human form. Okay? He is eternal God. He is eternal God. He is creator God. He is sustainer God. He is everything that God is. And through the miracle of the incarnation, Jesus, God, became a man. That is a fundamental truth. That is a crucial truth for we who are Christians. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, then the Bible is a lie. And if Jesus is merely a man who somehow, I had one guy tell me this one time, he said, no, Jesus was born a human, but he didn't even realize he became God until the Holy Spirit told him at his baptism. Really? I seem to remember at age 12 when his mother found him, he said, Mom, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And he wasn't building a bench right then. Okay? The angels proclaimed him before he came in the flesh that he would be God who came in the flesh. These are not small things, Paul says. These are fundamental truths that are agreed on by everybody who is a legitimate biblical church. And if someone denies these things, they have placed themselves outside of the category of being a legitimate biblical church. They are apostates, and they teach heresy. And if they're not careful, that heresy will move them to the place where they will move to the full, become a full-blown reprobates. And you see that term reprobates, what Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, speaks of someone that can no longer be reached. They're gone. But it starts with questioning God. It starts with loving the creation more than creator. It starts there, and it starts moving out the door. All right. Second thing he said, justified in the Spirit. Who has that one? Cal?
Yeah, that's Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him.
And what? Go read a little bit further, please. I'm sorry.
And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Thank you. All right. Now, when I use the term justified here, it's a different understanding than our justification. Did Jesus need to be justified? Only a sinner needs to be justified from the way we look at the word justified. So what's Paul talking about here? justified by the Spirit. It's not as if he was born again, like we are born again when we are justified by the act of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. The justification of the Spirit that Paul talks about here is the declaration of the eternal truth of who Jesus is by the Spirit. Everybody got that? The Spirit didn't bring it about to Jesus. The Spirit declared it of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So you get this. Your justification and my justification is an act of God in our lives because we're sinners. We are justified by His act toward us. Jesus died for us. He took our sin upon Him. And God imputed our sin to His Son. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Because it was acceptable to God, God then imputes His righteousness to us. So we are justified before... That we're justified means be made right. So for us, we are made right by the work of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. For Jesus, He is declared right by the Holy Spirit of God. You understand the difference there? It's a huge difference. The Spirit was declaring who He eternally is at His baptism. When the Spirit descended on Him, when the voice of God spoke from heaven, He said, this is what's eternally true about my Son who's right there with you right now. Who is? God manifested in the flesh. There's never a man like Jesus. Never a man like Jesus. Never a man for whom this is declared. Each of us need God to act upon us for that to be so for us. To us to be the children of God, the Holy Spirit has to make that so. For Jesus, the Holy Spirit declared it so. So, what does that mean? It means this. If someone teaches that Jesus was sinful in any way, shape, or form, then they lie. If anybody says that Jesus had to be born again either here on earth or as some of the prosperity teachers down in hell He had to be born again, they lie. And it's not a small thing. Some people say, well, you know what? Pastor, who you just talked about, she teaches so many wonderful things. We're talking about things that are indisputable. I don't care what other wonderful things they teach. If they teach that Jesus had to be born again... If they teach that Jesus turned into sin and had to be born again in hell, then they lie. It's not biblically true. Jesus bore our sin. Jesus suffered for our sin. But sin cannot die for sin. Only the righteous can die for sin. Everybody got that? And if at any instance He turned into sin, then He at that instance became disqualified to pay the price for our sin. Fundamental. And it is fundamental here that the Holy Spirit declares Jesus eternally righteous from eternity past to eternity future without dispute. Anybody who disputes it has moved in their place of heresy and moved in the place of not being the Lord's church. Everybody got the second one? I got to move quickly. The third one now. Seen by angels.
Matthew 28:2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it.
Okay, what does that refer to? It refers to His resurrection. And I believe this is what Paul means here. We've all been seen by angels, if you want to put it that way. But Jesus is seen by angels in a way. What would astound the angels? What would amaze the angels? He's not just talking about merely being seen by angels. What would amaze the angels?
Resurrection.
What would shake up their world?
Resurrection.
It would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As incredible as that is, the first beings that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the angels. And the Bible tells us that through all of this, they're still amazed at what God does in the life of a sinner. But they saw something in the resurrection of Jesus that from eternity past, whenever they come into existence, they'd never seen before. It was an incredible thing. The resurrection becomes an essential doctrine of our faith. And those who deny the resurrection, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, are denying something that Paul says is without controversy. It's without debate. This is a fundamental of our faith. And it's so amazing that it astounds the angels. Let's go on to the next one. I could stick there a while, but we're getting close to Resurrection Sunday. I'll come back to that, okay? He's preached among the Gentiles.
Romans 10:18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world.
Okay. What is this saying? You say, well, why is this a fundamental? Because it fulfills Scripture. What was God's intent? Why did Jesus come? Pull this together, guys. Why did Jesus come? He said so himself. He came to give himself as a ransom for many. He came to die on the cross, right? That gospel message which he later on gives to the apostles and we call the Great Commission. That message that was intended and meant to go out into all the world. What is that? That Jesus died for sinners. That Jesus died for sinners. It was never intended to be something just kept within ourselves. But the message is crucial. The message is important. I hear people today say something like this, and here's how it ties in. Jesus came to be an example for us. He came to show us the way. And all we have to do to be acceptable to God is to follow the way Jesus did it. And if we follow the way Jesus did it, then God will accept us. Big problem.
We can't.
It's a huge problem. You know, I guess that kind of thinking would work if we could, but we can't, so it don't. So, when you and I look at this, what he reminds us is that the very reason Jesus came was to die for our sins. He didn't come just to be a teacher. He was a great teacher. He didn't come just to be a miracle worker. He was a great miracle worker. He didn't come to just show us how to live, but he did show us how to live in a great way. But he came to die for those who needed him to die for them. And that message is not to be contained within a very small group. That message of his sacrifice, the message of why he came, needs to be shared with the entire world. Now, you could bring it down to this. You can say, he came to the Jewish people, and you'd be very right about that. He came in the line of David, and you'd be very right about that. He came to save the Jewish people from their sin, and you'd be right about that. But that's not all he came to save. Even the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus came that he would save the Gentiles also. It is the message of salvation to the world. We're over time. You're going to let me have two more? Okay, here we go. The next thing, believed on in the world.
Okay, Colossians 1:19-23. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
I love that passage of Scripture. What a great promise. Believed on in the world. You can look at it a couple ways. Let me deal with it this way very quickly. Believed on in the world. When is it important to believe on Jesus Christ?
Always.
Well, always, of course. But when do you have the opportunity to do that? How many of you had the opportunity to do that before you were born? Anybody?
Nope.
I don't think so. How many of you are going to have the opportunity to do that after you die?
Nope.
Guess what? He's believed on where? This is the place. This is the time. Where he's believed on in the world. But not only just believed on the world, but that the world must believe on him in order to be made right with God. And that's what Denise read. When you look at that, you see that it's through him we are reconciled to God. Because John says later on in his epistle that we, as human beings, were at enmity with God. We battled God. We hated God. We blasphemed God. Every fiber within us was contrary to God and godliness. Then the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can do. He works in our life. He works in our heart. And he touches us in a way that no one else can touch us. And he brings about that reconciliation. But how is that reconciliation brought about? Only through Jesus Christ. Amen? Here's what I want you to understand here. There's no other salvation other than salvation in Jesus Christ. It's only in believing in Jesus Christ, which means biblical faith in Jesus Christ, where a man, a woman, or anybody can possibly know salvation. That's the only way. There's no other way to God except through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to salvation other than believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. End of sentence. We're done. And I'm going to say this again, as I said a couple weeks ago. It's time for the church to quit being ashamed of that message. It's not a cruel message. It is a message of love. If you really believe what I just said to you, the greatest act of love you can ever share with anybody else is to share that message with them. I'm going to say they're going to receive it lovingly, but it doesn't matter. It still is a great act of love to share with somebody who needs to know forgiveness of their sin that Jesus is the answer. And we share that without apology. The last one now. Here's what he's received up to glory.
Luke 24:51. While he blessed them, departed from them, and was carried up into heaven.
Okay. What's that called?
Ascension.
The ascension. Okay? The ascension. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why is that a fundamental? Let me close this out with this thought. You could say the resurrection and the ascension, the two-part thing that goes on right there, is the ultimate seal of approval of God. It is the ultimate stamp of God's approval that Jesus is who the Bible says Jesus is. That Jesus did everything His Father sent Him to do, and that His work was done, and nothing else needs to be done. He's not here doing it any longer. His Father has received Him back to Himself. I love to think of it that way. God is saying, as He said at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son." And I almost think at the ascension, "My beloved Son, come on home." It tells us that Jesus is different. Once again, at the end of His physical life, if you will, His life here on earth, let me put it that way. At the end of His physical life, it has the same approval as the beginning of His physical life. It has the same message. From where He came, He returned. And there He is eternally. And I love how Paul says that you and I, in God's eyes, in God's mind, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. These are the fundamentals, Paul says. You see how it all ties together. And these being the fundamentals, Paul wants us to know that which is taught, which is contrary to this, moves a people, a church, a religious organization outside the walls of orthodoxy into the realm of heresy, moving them closer to apostasy and ultimately to the place of having reprobate minds. But his point is this. God intended his church, you and I, to be the mainstay of this truth. We don't sit down at the table of the enemy and compromise these truths. We don't come together and reason whether these truths are real or true or not. They are. and they are eternal truth. And we believe them, even if we don't completely understand them. I don't completely understand all of this and how it works, but we believe them by faith, and we refuse to surrender these truths to anybody or to anything. These truths have cost a whole lot down through history. Would you agree with me? They certainly cost a lot at Calvary, no doubt about it. But since Calvary, and even up until today, these truths have cost a lot and are costing a lot. We have brothers and sisters in this world who rather than set these truths aside, would say, "You take my life." Because these truths are who we are. Because our Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And there's no possible way to get to the Father except by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for tonight. I thank You for the opportunity to be together with my brothers and sisters and be reminded by Your apostle through the inspired Word what You've called us to be as a church. And those fundamental truths that are undebatable and need to be cherished and protected and proclaimed in a world that needs to know You. So, Lord, I pray that we would walk in the conduct that's fitting a people that belong to You, surrender to Your Spirit, and always speak the truth that You've given us to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Thank You for this week, for every opportunity You're going to put before us. Give us sensitivity to Your Spirit that will take advantage of every opportunity You open for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.